when you think about the history of the world, as long as there have been rulers, kings and queens, as long as there have been dictators, as long as there have been even presidents, Coronation Day has always been a day filled with song and dance, pomp and circumstance, as the elect prepares to take the office for which they've been given. Kids, you might remember the term Coronation Day from the movie Frozen, right? It's the day when Anna wakes up and she goes, oh, the window is open, so is that door. I didn't know they did that anymore. Who knew we had 8,000 salad plates, right? That's when that song kicks in, because that's the day when Elsa becomes queen. It's Coronation Day. It's a day of dancing. It's a day of celebration. It's a day of great rejoicing. And nearly every coronation throughout history has surrounded itself with rejoicing, with praise and glory, and it's all directed to the elect, the one who will take their position at the highest level of the country. Now, in our country, that happens every 4 years with the inauguration of the president, where he is sworn in with great pomp and circumstance. However, these events never occur without controversy or enmity, it seems, does it? In recent years, whether it's Bush or Obama or Trump, amid those reveling in delight are the naysayers and those who will turn their back and hold up a sign that says, "Not my president." Yet the parade continues. That doesn't stop the result. It doesn't stop the outcome. At Coronation Day, or President-elect as he is inaugurated, really is about the closest setting that we have to what happens here in our passage this morning in Luke 19. Jesus is on his final mile to Jerusalem. And the description that Luke gives of Jesus' entry can be described as nothing short of royal or regal. It's kingly in every way. And despite Luke's preemptive warning back in verse 11, where he says, oh, Jesus told this parable so that you would know that he's not going to set up his kingdom, he's going to come later. Despite that, the scene portrays something completely contrary, if we don't read the whole thing. If we stop where we would traditionally stop, we might come away with that. But that's not all that happens as Jesus enters Jerusalem. You see, one might assume Jesus' entry into Jerusalem is a major note in his messianic mission. As I read, I want you to listen for the minor note Luke leaves us with, certainly reminding us that Jesus is Christ the King, but his kingdom is not of this earth, at least not immediately. And as Jesus enters Jerusalem like a king, we see not only who Jesus is, but we also see the heart of Jesus for those he came to save. And so for those of you this morning who might question who Jesus is, I think our passage clearly shows us Jesus is Christ the King. For those of you who might question the motivation or the desires of Jesus, the desires of the Almighty Creator, I think Luke 19 clearly shows us that our Creator is for us and for our good. So I invite you to follow along as I read really this very familiar story, but here's what I want you to listen for. This morning I want you to listen for two things that we'll come back to about midway through the sermon. You know the story well, okay? So I'm assuming that you already know the story. So what does Luke leave out of the story that we make so central to the story, okay? And then what does Luke add to the story that the rest of the gospel writers neglect? Would you stand with me out of respect for the reading of God's word? I'll read starting there in verse number 28, and I'm going to read all the way through verse 44. Listen for what Luke neglects and what Luke adds. And when he had said these things, that is, the words that were in Jericho, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you where you are entering. You will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, "Why are you untying the colt?" And he said, "The Lord has need of it." And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. And as he was drawing near already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and to praise God with loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." And he answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave a stone, one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation." Father, I pray that you would enlighten our hearts, you would open our minds to your word, and that you would affirm or confirm, or for the first time, draw us to believe that Jesus is Christ the King. And so, Father, I ask, as we submit ourselves to your word, that we would likewise submit ourselves to your spirit and be drawn closer to you through the preaching and the teaching of your word, for your honor and your glory and your namesake. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. So Jesus continues his historic journey to Jerusalem. He's doing that so that all of the prophets would say about his sufferings would be fulfilled. The journey has included his messianic works of miracles, healing the diseased, the crippled, the blind, the lame, forgiving the repentant, as well as condemning the proud, and teaching his disciples about stewardship, about faithfulness, and about perseverance. Two weeks ago, we learned that Jesus will delay in establishing his earthly kingdom. But we also learned that on the day of his return, everyone will give an account of their faithfulness to Jesus and to his mission. And that even includes those who reject him. So as Jesus nears Jerusalem, Luke clearly shows us Jesus intends to enter as the king. There's no doubt about it. And further, Jesus not only clearly intends to enter as a king, but his disciples stoke the flames. And they cry out messianic, kingly psalms of praise. And they practice subject humility to Jesus. And if that wasn't enough, creation itself submits itself to their creator king. And all of this transpires to the rebuke and the dismay of Jesus' enemies. Those are the religious leaders. And yet, what looks to be, what ought to be, a time for rejoicing turns into what? A time of mourning. Because Jesus considers those who will reject him. And through these verses, Luke's primary goal to make sure that we know for certain that Jesus is the Christ rises to the top. This final event leading into Jerusalem is meant to show us with all the certainty that Jesus is Christ. And if Luke was here this morning, I think he would say, "I wrote this down for this, that you would embrace Jesus as Christ your King." These words here and everything leading up here is meant for you to receive Christ, to embrace him as Christ your King. He's not just the King, he's my King. He's not just the Christ, he is my Christ. And all of this reveals who Jesus is and his heart for who you are. And within the account, Luke shows us four motivations for embracing this truth. Now, I recognize this is familiar. I don't want us to allow familiarity, though, to breed contempt or neglect, okay? And I don't want us to overlook what Jesus is doing. And so imagine for the first time, you're reading this passage, you're hearing this. And as you look at verses 28 through 34, and Jesus' instructions to his disciples, they're nothing short of divine. Because only God could know the details that Jesus gives to his disciples. He fully knows what he will do, and he fully knows what will take place. And what we see here in verses 28 through 34 is that Jesus knows who Christ the King is. I know that might sound silly for us church-going people, but Jesus knows who Christ the King is. He knows it, and he demonstrates it. So imagine you're walking with Jesus. It's Sunday morning, and you've stayed with Lazarus, the guy who Jesus raised from the dead. You're just over a mile away from Jerusalem, the final destination where you want to go. It's Passover week. It's crowded with people. It's after the day after the Sabbath, and everybody is headed into the city to go to worship at the temple, to prepare for Passover. And as you go, Jesus says, hey, I want you to run ahead about a quarter of a mile to the city of Bethpage, and there you're going to find the foal of a donkey, a colt. It's going to be tied up right there. You're going to come up to it. It's never been ridden. I want you to untie it, and I want you to bring it back to me. And if anybody asks why you're taking it, just say the Lord needs it. So you run ahead the quarter of a mile. Sure enough, there the animal is. You untie it. You're about to lead it away, and the owner comes out and says, hey, you're stealing my donkey's foal. And you say, well, the Lord has need of it. And they say, oh, that's okay. You're stealing my car. You're stealing my truck. Doesn't make sense to us. There's an ancient custom, though, called angaria, which permitted individuals of notable status, specifically including rabbis, to borrow somebody's personal property for their personal use for the day or for a short period of time. And so this custom would have permitted the use of the donkey. Now, what's clear here is that Jesus knows the location of the animal, the status of the animal. He's never been ridden. He's tied up on the post. The history of the animal and the means to obtain the animal. Furthermore, the response by the owner reflects that this is not a prearranged event. Okay? Jesus fully knows what's going on. And what's greater still is I want you to understand that the events that are about to transpire are not by the disciples' doing. They're by Jesus' doing. He is setting all of this up, okay? And as he sets it up, the disciples are merely responding to what he has set up. He is in full control, not merely in knowledge, but also in how everyone is going to respond to him. He's demonstrating he is the Christ. He's demonstrating he is the King. And Luke doesn't allude to it here, but certainly Zechariah applies here. And in Zechariah we find the prophecy, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your King is coming, righteous and having salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The King is coming. And as we consider all that Jesus has said and all that Jesus has done throughout the journey, specifically regarding his passion and his return, Jesus knows he is Christ the King. And I wonder this morning, do you embrace him as Christ your King? Is he Christ your King? Now, it's these events at his direction that the disciples follow. And the disciples not only obey Jesus' direction, but they add to it. And all of this demonstrates that the disciples know who Christ the King is. And so you look at verses 32 through 38 and the response of the disciples to Jesus' instruction. The disciples know, the disciples believe, the disciples embrace Jesus as Christ the King. They don't hesitate to follow his instructions. They go, they retrieve the colt, they respond obediently, they return, and then we notice verse number 35. And if you look at verse number 35, they brought the colt to Jesus, they threw their cloaks on him, they make a makeshift saddle for him, right? And there they set him on that, and then from there we see as how they stoke the flames, so to speak, how they add additional praise and additional glory to Jesus' kingship. First, they make that saddle. Second, they lead Jesus on this colt of a donkey, which is very messianic, as well as very kingly. Then they throw their outer cloaks down on the ground and provide a red carpet, so to speak, for Jesus and this colt to walk on. With loud voices, they go on and they shout all about all of the mighty works that they had seen in verse number 37. But most importantly, in the highlight of what they do comes in verse number 38, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." Blessed is the name. He brings peace. We'll get back to that in a minute. Glory in the highest. This comes from Psalm 118, the same psalm that we read as we opened our worship this morning. Originally, it depicts the king leading the pilgrims into the temple at the Feast of Tabernacles. And when you look at the setting of Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, what he does, what is said about him, and how everybody responds to him, the only conclusion you can come to is that he is Christ the King. It's beyond a shadow of a doubt. All of the prophecies point to this moment as Jesus entering Jerusalem as the messianic Davidic king. As one commentator notes, all the allusions of Zechariah 9 and Psalm 118 could not make this account more clear. Jesus enters as both Christ and king in the eyes of the multitude. And so here we see the disciples embracing Jesus as Christ their king. And here's really where I think verses 11 through 27 begin to make sense, okay? Because remember, back in verse 11 through 27, those verses talk about how Jesus is going to go away for a while before establishing his earthly kingdom. Okay? And now we see, okay, but he's entering as a king. We have to understand, Luke is setting us up for the passion to come. He's setting us up to understand this does not diminish his kingship. This does not diminish his Christship. In fact, the parade enhances it. And Jesus knows what he was starting. The disciples know how to respond. And everything falls into place. And the disciples, through their activity, through their actions, through their voice, through their praise, all embrace Jesus as Christ, their King. And so I wonder this morning, do you know him? Do you know him as Christ, your King? Is he your Christ? Is he your King? Now, as you look through that story and given you some time to kind of digest what's going on, what's missing? What does Luke take out that's so central to this story? Well, what day do we typically call this day? But what doesn't Luke mention? There's no palms in here. There's just cloaks. I'll let you do some research to find out maybe why Luke does that, because that's not the point of the story. The point is, he's Christ the King. Now, as all of this transpires, there is a group of people that don't like what they hear, right? They're the religious leaders. They're the Pharisees. There's a group that doesn't agree with what's going on around them. There's a group that rejects Jesus as Christ, their King. And once again, we find that these Pharisees are at odds with Jesus. And they tell Jesus, "Rebuke your disciples." I clearly believe that everybody in this setting, Pharisees, Jesus, the disciples, the multitudes, everybody knows what's going on. Everybody understands they are ushering Jesus into Jerusalem as their Davidic messianic king. Okay? They are ready to overthrow Rome and to set up a new nation. And I clearly think that the Pharisees are very aware of what's going on. And that's why they're so adamant here. That's why they're so adamant in verse number 38. "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." By the way, that's not a request. Okay? That's not a request from them. That's a command. "Rebuke your disciples now. And by the way, it's a command that's an immediate command, and it's a command that is a habitual command. And don't ever let them do it again. Okay? They understand what's going on. How dare they say that Jesus is the Davidic Messianic King? And what does Jesus say? Well, he says something incredible. He says something ironic. Well, it's what Luke adds and nobody else adds to it, right? He says, if they wouldn't speak, the rocks would speak. And so even creation knows who Christ the King is. Creation knows who Christ the King is. Jesus refuses to stop these messianic proclamations of his disciples. He says, if they did stop, by the way, creation would cry out. The Bible says, the heavens declare the glory of God. The Psalms are filled with how all of creation and all of the noises in creation promote the glory of God. You've heard the statement, right? Well, I don't know, maybe you haven't, but dumb as a box of rocks. You heard that before? I wonder if it comes from here, right? Because Jesus says, wait a minute, if I stopped them, that'd be as dumb as a box of rocks because the rocks would cry out and be more intelligent than you. I mean, just look at the history of what's happened as Jesus has journeyed here. In chapter 18, he's restored the blind man. In chapter 17, he's healed the leper. In chapter 14, he's raised the lame. In chapter 13, he's cast out demons. In chapter 10, he's granted supernatural authority to his followers to do likewise. In chapter 9, he's fed 5,000. In chapter 8, he's calmed the storm. He's delivered the Gerasene from a legion of demons. In chapter 7, he raised the dead. In chapter 5, he healed the lame. And in chapter 6 and in chapter 5, he raised the paralytic. And that's just a few of what Luke accounts for. It should be so obvious that Jesus is Christ the King, and even creation knows it. Even creation would declare Jesus is Christ the King, that he is the fulfillment of Psalm 118. And if there would be no person to cry out, creation itself. For crying out loud, he's sitting on top of a colt that's never been ridden. And I don't know if you've ever ridden something that's never been ridden, but it doesn't work out too well. Creation knows who Christ the King is. The disciples know who Christ the King is. Jesus knows who Christ the King is. Do you know who Christ the King is? Do you embrace Jesus as Christ, your King? And by the way, the answer is either yes or no. It's not maybe. It can't be maybe. He either is your Savior and Lord, or he is not. There's no such thing as straddling the fence. Now, as we look at the response of the Pharisees, I think in our human minds, we might think that Jesus would look upon them and seeing all of the glory and all of the praise. I mean, this is his day, right? And he might look upon his enemies with animosity. He might look upon them longing for their desire and for their demise. Yet as Jesus proceeds down the Mount of Olives with people singing his praises and singing praises to God, what does Jesus end up doing? Luke says Jesus ends up weeping. He is not like the princess in the parade. I don't know how to do the wave. I was trying. So, that's not Jesus. Jesus ends up with tears rolling down his eyes. And he ends up lamenting those who would reject him. And many commentators liken Jesus' triumphal entry to the notes of Jeremiah. Because as Jesus enters, he enters with tears, lamenting over those who are going to miss their opportunity for peace with God. Remember, what does he bring in verse number 38? Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. That's what he brings. And their neglect will miss them the opportunity for peace. And what we find here in verses 41 through 44 is that Jesus weeps over those who reject him as Christ their King. Jesus weeps over everyone who rejects him as Christ their King. You see, church, there is no malice by God towards those who reject him willfully or ignorantly. That doesn't mean he's not wrathful, by the way. But his heart's desire is not condemnation. His heart's desire is salvation. Jesus is lamenting. He's sorrowful. He's angry. He's frustrated because he's there to bring them peace with God. He's there to offer a help. He's there to offer hope. He's there to demonstrate how he will deliver them. But the leaders reject him. And because the leaders reject him, the nation will follow their leaders. And because the nation will follow their leaders, there will be condemnation. The consequences, church, of sin is great. The condemnation of God is damnation and destruction. And I know that those are really strong words for a Sunday morning church service, but that is truth. And yet in it all, he laments. He mourns. Jesus knows what awaits the city. He knows that those within it are doomed for destruction. And at this point, I think it's worthless to say, what if? It's worthless to say, well, what if Israel would have embraced him and accepted him? That's not the point. The point is what is. The point is what was. Because secular historians all prove and show and write that exactly what Jesus says, not a rock was left on top of another, occurred in 70 AD when Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans. That the Jews were slaughtered in the city, and the city was utterly destroyed. Everything was destroyed, just as Jesus said. And why is that? Look at verse 44. You did not know the time of your visitation. They missed their opportunity. Can I tell you this morning, don't miss your opportunity to embrace Christ the King. You've been given the opportunity merely by being here. Don't miss it. Don't let this opportunity pass by. They had all of the prophecies and scriptures, yet they failed to embrace Jesus. And friends, those who reject Jesus are condemned. Those who don't know him are condemned. And this doesn't make Jesus happy. Nor should it cause God's people to rejoice. You see, God's heart ought to be God's people's heart. In fact, that's one of the promises of the new covenant, isn't it? That I will give you a new heart, not one of stone, but one of flesh, and that heart will be after my very own. And when we look upon those who reject Christ, whether it is an adamant rejection like the Pharisees, or whether that is an ignorant rejection like maybe the people, our heart ought break because our Savior and our King's heart is broken for them as well. The Creator desires for no one to perish, but to all to embrace him. And yet there is that divine mystery that he allows men to say no. And he weeps for those who say no. And so as we look at our text this morning, really what we ought to do is look in the mirror first, like everything, right? Like everything, we look in the mirror and we look straight into the eyes of that person in the mirror that's looking back at us, and we ask ourselves, am I embracing Christ as my King? Because that's the point of the text for us, for me. But then, as we look at the text, we also remove the mirror and we look out upon the masses of people. And we don't look upon those who reject God, those who work against his causes, those who try to thwart his causes. We don't look on them with hatred or animosity or malice, but rather we mourn for them because we know their end. Because Jesus mourns for them. And the truth of condemnation is not something to be told while we rejoice. The truth should bring lament to God's people. I fear, church, that too often we take our politics into our spiritual battles. we end up using the political realm to throw out the spirit, to throw that into the spiritual realm by name calling and threatening and wishing for others' demise. Church, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this world. We are not against people. We are for people. And the best way you are for people is by sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ with them. And the lost are to be lamented. When death occurs, what happens? We mourn, right? We mourn. The wages of sin is death. This last weekend, I was able to go up to my parents, and we had the opportunity to go to the cemetery where my grandmother, her body was buried. Her spirit is in heaven. Praise Jesus. Amen. But we were able to be there because we weren't allowed to go up there in April when she died. And that time was a time of lament. It was a time of mourning, right? Because a death had occurred. It wasn't a time where we jumped around and say, yay, grandma's dead. We said, we're grateful grandma's with Jesus. But when a death occurs, you don't rejoice. When a death occurs, you rejoice. We ought to remember that our neighbors, our family, our friends, our quote-unquote enemies are dead in their trespasses and sins. They're condemned already. And our mission and our calling is not only to personally embrace Jesus as Christ the King, but then to be faithful and to persevere in presenting Christ as King of the world to everyone. And to offer them the opportunity to receive Christ as their King. You see, the last mile to Jerusalem here is just as much a mile of rejoicing over who Jesus is as it is a mile of lamenting over what's going to happen to those who reject him. Jesus knows he is Christ the King. Disciples know he is Christ the King. Creation knows he's Christ the King. Do you know? Do you know? Jesus weeps for all who reject him. Embrace Jesus as Christ your King. Would you stand with me as we pray?